Let's turn to our Bibles, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1. Verses 18 to 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so they may be taught not to blaspheme.
We are in the midst of an exposition of 1 Timothy. I would like to set this message up with two introductions, so to speak. One is a historical perspective. You remember the saying, those who don't know history are bound to repeat its mistakes. Everybody's heard that. Well, today I set this text within the context of history first. Christians in the early church, the days of the apostles and the first 100 years of the church, knew that if they were to be finally saved at the judgment of God, that they had to endure to the end if they were to be saved. That was something which was common knowledge among all Christians. And it was common knowledge because of such verses like Mark 13:13. Jesus says, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." Paul says in Romans 11:22, he says, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God, to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you will be cut off." They knew passages like 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The early church was aware of passages like Colossians 1:21-23. I'll read verse 23. Paul says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." They were aware of verses like Hebrews 3:14 that says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." They knew the text very well that required endurance. And the reason that they knew them so well was because persecution was part and parcel of their Christian existence. And they knew that if they were to be finally saved, they had to persevere. But then there arose a question, a theological question, and that question was, if somebody has genuinely been born again, if someone has genuinely come to faith in Christ and are in a state of grace, can that person ever fall away and be lost? One side of the debate said yes. A person can be saved and fall away and be lost, and the texts which demand perseverance prove it, because if you don't persevere, you will not be saved. But the other side said no. A person who is truly born again and has genuine faith in Christ cannot fall away and lose his salvation, because it is the grace of God operating in their lives which empowers them to endure unto the end and be saved. And they would point to great texts like John 10:27-29, "My sheep hear my voice, they follow me, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Paul in Philippians 1:6, I'm convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. 1 Peter 1:5, you are kept, you're preserved by the power of God through faith. But what is interesting is that both sides agreed that you needed to persevere in order to be saved. One side said it was guaranteed by the grace of God. The other side argued that it was not guaranteed. But both agreed that it was a necessity. These two perspectives existed through the history of the church from the earliest of times. Sometimes they've had labels attached to both sides. But about 100 years ago, in 2,000 years of church history, 100 years ago, there were some very predominant Bible teachers who began to teach what has been called the decisional view of salvation, and that everybody who ever made a decision was genuinely saved. And of course, if you reduce salvation to decisionism, perseverance is abandoned. And what took perseverance's place, the doctrine of perseverance, was what was commonly called once saved, always saved. And in order to answer the question concerning those who made decisions but yet didn't show any fruit in their life or who did fall away, then, a mere 100 years ago, there was created this whole new theological category called the carnal Christian. New teaching. Before 100 years ago, nobody would have even thought up such a third category. But you had to answer, what about these people who have made decisions for Christ and yet fall away or who do not endure to the end? There's no fruit or evidence in their life. What do you do with them? The old timers, on the one hand, they would have said, well, they fell away and were lost. The other side, and this is where we would be as a church, would say that by the fact that they fell away or didn't have any fruit was just a demonstration that they had never experienced a new birth and didn't have genuine saving faith. But now all of a sudden there's a new explanation for such people. And of course the remedy for such people, if they could just get to a conference, would be for them to make the second step. To submit to Christ as Lord, since they'd already received Him as Savior, making the very, very unbiblical distinction between Savior and Lord. The Bible makes no such distinction. The Bible puts nowhere in a text of Scripture can you find that you can accept Jesus as your Savior without having Him as your Lord as well. But we desperately needed to come up with some category who could answer the question for Cousin Billy Bob, who made a decision, he went forward in the old sawdust trail, gave his heart to Jesus, never any change in his life. What do you do with Brother or Cousin Billy Bob? Well, he's a carnal Christian, he needs to submit to Christ as Lord. Many of us were raised on this fairly recent view of the Christian life. However, today's text, and multitudes of others for that matter, impress upon us that one must continue in the faith if they are to be saved. The whole metaphor of the shipwreck impresses upon us that once the ship leaves the harbor, it must make it safely to its port. And if it shipwrecks along the way, there is no hope. At Grace Community Church, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. That is, we believe that all who genuinely belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and have a genuine faith in Him will persevere in faith and will be saved. But it's not because you and I have so much visceral resolve to gut it out in the tough times. We give all of the credit and glory to the grace of God who brings us safely home. But we cannot, just because we believe in the perseverance of the saints and we take great comfort in texts like, "My sheep hear my voice. They know me, they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they'll never ever perish." Just because texts like that exist in the Bible does not mean that we can make the error of becoming lazy in our Christian lives, because just as sure as those great promises are there, so are also the great threats, saying if you do not continue in the kindness of God, you will be cut off. And God does keep His promises. And this is not a matter of salvation plus works. It is a matter of salvation by genuine faith, which manifests itself in obedience and perseverance. And that itself is the nature of true faith. You understand that the New Testament undoubtedly teaches that true faith obeys and perseveres. If it does not obey and persevere, and it is put in under the test, it proves to be false. Now, a pastoral introduction. As a pastor, there is absolutely no greater joy than watching somebody come to a vibrant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no greater joy than taking that one in the waters of baptism and baptizing them as a believer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and them saying, as it were, to a watching world, "I am a disciple of Jesus Christ." There is no greater joy. The converse of that, however, is there is no greater pain than to watch one who has made a profession of faith squander their Christian resources and abandon the faith which they once possessed and to leave the church of God. It's what the Bible calls apostasy. It's what Paul calls in this passage shipwrecking the faith. For your health today, for the health of your own souls, I would urge you to listen and to give heed to the Word of God. Verse 18, Paul says, "The command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight." Now, Paul had given Timothy a charge. This is the same word that we see in chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, where he says, "I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, that you may," and here's the word, "instruct or charge certain men not to teach strange doctrines." It's also found in verse 5, where he says, "The goal of our charge, our instruction, is love from a pure heart and a sincere faith and a good conscience." And so Paul has already used this word. But here, he may be having a broader understanding of the word than what is restricted in verses 3 and 5. He may well be saying, "Timothy, this entire ministry that I've given you as you remain on in Ephesus, this is what I've entrusted to you." In fact, in the letter, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, I urge," notice that, "first of all, I urge." He's going to give Timothy a whole outline of how church ought to be done in Ephesus. And he says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, "I'm writing these things to you so just in case I'm delayed, you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God." And so the charge would be that totality of the ministry which Paul had entrusted to Timothy. And notice that Paul is a church planter. Paul is a missionary. Paul is an apostle. His job is to go and be an instrument of conversion and be one who establishes the church and then teaches these new disciples. And so these people meant a lot to Paul. His heart was filled with yearning and desire for them and their spiritual welfare. So for them to be entrusted to somebody had to be somebody that Paul trusted. And that is certainly the case. I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. If there was anybody that Paul trusted, it was Timothy. Timothy had flaws just like every one of us. Timothy may not have been a good choice according to modern seminary standards, but he was Paul's choice, and he was entrusted with that ministry. And then notice what Paul says. He says, according to the prophecies which were previously made concerning you. Well, evidently, at some time in Timothy's life, in chapter 4, verse 14 of 1 Timothy tells us that time, he was being ordained. The church had recognized his gifts, and he was being ordained. In fact, chapter 4, verse 14, the laying on of hands by the elders takes place. And when he had his ordination, there were obviously some prophecies that were made concerning what Timothy's ministry would entail in the future. And he heard those prophecies. He heard God's word come to him in power saying, Timothy, this is your ministry. This is your calling. This is how you're going to serve God. And Timothy had those prophecies ringing in his ears. They were what confirmed his calling. And then Paul says, according to the previously made prophecies, that by them, that is by those prophecies, you may fight the good fight. What's Paul's point here? He's saying, Timothy, the ministry I've given you is going to be a fight. It's going to be an uphill battle. Do you think everybody in Ephesus is really going to like you? Do you think everybody in that Ephesian church is going to agree with what you're doing? Do you think everybody in that Ephesian church is going to embrace everything that you teach? No, Timothy, it's going to be an uphill battle. There are going to be people who oppose what you teach. There are going to be people who oppose you personally. There are going to be people who ridicule you, who taint your character. And ministry is going to be tough, Timothy. But listen, fight the good fight, remembering those prophecies that were made about your calling. I know what Paul's talking about here. There are times when ministry is so difficult and you feel as if the devil himself has brought all of his ammunition together and has pointed it just at you, and he's going to shoot any minute. But he doesn't use real bullets and he doesn't use real fragmented pieces of metal to blow you to smithereens. He uses well-intentioned dragons. Those are people. That was Marshall Shelley's term for them. Every pastor knows what a well-intentioned dragon is. Pastor, I'd like to talk to you. You know I love you. You know what I'm about to tell you is for your good. You see this bayonet? Timothy was going to face that. And sometimes the only thing that makes you even want to come back the next Sunday is knowing that at a point in time, God Almighty put a call on your life and you had better serve Him and not fear men. Paul's telling Timothy, look, it's going to be tough. You recall that calling. Kindle it. Rekindle it. Make that zeal fresh by remembering what was said about your ministry. Now, it's not just ministry that's a fight. The totality of the Christian life is a fight. There is a very, very real sense in which that little expression, let go and let God, may be true. When there are things that are out of your control and out of my control, and we feel this desire to manipulate the situation and to work it out for our end, and yet we realize that it's totally beyond our control, we say, God, there's nothing I can do about it. I just turn it over to you. There's a sense in which let go and let God is true. But if you try to live the Christian life every day like that, you will be a miserable failure. Because Paul says it's a fight. You can't lay in bed and say, Lord, should I get up this morning? I'll wait to hear a word from God. God, I have a choice before me. I can do something that's unethical, and I really feel like doing that. That's what I'm going to do unless you tell me otherwise. Maybe I'll divorce my husband today. He's a jerk. I know passages on divorce, but I'm letting go and letting God, waiting for God to speak to me and tell me what to do. The Christian life is not a lie-abed life. It's a fight. And He has told us what to do. It's clear in His Word what we are to do. He's given us the sword of the Spirit to fight. The Christian life is not some mystical experience where we float happily along receiving secret messages from God. The Christian life is taking up the sword every single day and doing battle from the time you wake up until the time you go to sleep. And that's why Paul can tell Timothy in chapter 6, verse 12, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold of eternal life. That's why he can tell these same Ephesians 20 years earlier, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Therefore, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might and put on the full armor of God. You're in a fight! If you are living the Christian life today and you don't know you're in a fight, then you're not living the Christian life. It's a fight. It's a fight of faith. And the battle comes down to this. Who am I going to believe on a moment-to-moment basis? Am I going to believe the lies of the devil, the lies of my flesh, and the lies of this world, or am I going to believe the truth of God? That's where the battle is fought. Who am I going to believe? Who am I going to obey? Timothy, when you have the desire just to hang it all up because these people are stubborn and stiff-necked and you think that they're greener pastures at First Baptist of Squat and Dodge, West Virginia, then you want to go over there and think that things are better over there. Listen. Fight the good fight. Fight. Rekindle the zeal of your call to the ministry. Listen to God's Word, not the lies of the enemy. Verse 19, Paul tells us quite simply how to win and how to lose. Verse 19, picking up on fight the good fight, there are two things that Paul tells us to do to win this fight. Keeping or holding faith and a good conscience. Timothy, this thing's a fight. You want to fight well? You want to fight to the finish? You need to do two things. You need to hold on to the faith. You need to keep the faith. What that means, and the rest of the epistle makes it clear that what he's talking about is the sound doctrine. Sound doctrine today sounds about as popular as leprosy or something like that. I mean, doctrine, people don't care about doctrine. They want to feel. They want to feel good and they want to have that holy, rosy glow and just feel God. And Paul says, Timothy, if you're going to fight the good fight, don't worry about the holy glow. Lay hold of the faith. Lay hold of the faith. In fact, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, take pains. That's not popular today either. People don't like pain. We want to escape it. Take pains. That is, vigorously apply yourself. Take pains with these things. The New American Standard supplies the word absorbed. It's not there. It's in italics. It reads, be in them. Timothy, immerse yourself in the Word. Then verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your doctrine. Persevere in these things. Doctrine is very important. And Paul's first admonition to Timothy in fighting the good fight is to immerse yourself in the Word. Timothy, study and teach. Study and teach. Study and teach. And as your mind soaks up the Word of God, you will be empowered to see the lies of the enemy and to embrace the truth of God so that your faith is strengthened and you persevere. Do we understand that if we are neglecting the Word, if we are not holding to the faith, if we are not holding to the faith, as if our lives depended on it, being absorbed in it, learning it, growing in it, if we're not absorbed in the faith, in the Word of truth, then the lies of the enemy become more and more enticing with every passing day. And we begin to lose our discernment on what is good for us. And we begin to lose our discernment on how we are to obey. And pretty soon we have no more moral compass. And that's why Paul says the next thing, holding to a good conscience. Holding to a good conscience. One writer says the conscience entreats us to do what we believe is right and restrains us from doing what we believe is wrong. The conscience is not to be equated with the voice of God or the law of God. It is a human faculty that judges our actions and thoughts by the light of the highest standard we perceive. When we violate our conscience, it condemns us, triggering feelings of shame, anguish, regret, consternation, anxiety, disgrace, and even fear. When we follow our conscience, it commends us, bringing joy, serenity, self-respect, well-being, and gladness. As the Word of God informs my conscience, and as the battle rages from day to day, and I follow that informed conscience, my faith is strengthened. You see, the Word and prayer keeps my conscience sensitive. It keeps my conscience informed so that I have a good moral compass as to what is right and wrong. And we therefore need to sensitize our conscience through the Word of God. Have you ever seen somebody who professes faith and yet goes through life as if they have no moral compass whatsoever, and yet they say that they know the Bible, but yet the things they do are in direct violation to God's revealed will? They have no conscience that's informed by the Word to keep them on course. And so the wise Christian wants to master as much biblical truth as possible so that his conscience can rightly judge between right and wrong and respond properly. It's only through a regular diet of Scripture that a weak conscience can be strengthened and a poor conscience can be made good. In 1984, there was a Spanish airline, Avianca Airlines, and it crashed in the mountains of Spain. And the investigators, as we're very much aware with the two recent crashes, were searching for the black box. And the black box in the cockpit obviously records all the sounds. Several minutes before the crash, a computer-synthesized voice from the plane's warning system detecting that mountains, where they were way too close to the mountains, said, pull up, pull up. 10 seconds later, pull up, pull up. The pilot looked at the box and said, shut up, gringo, and flipped off the box. And the plane crashed into the mountains. This is the way that modern man treats his conscience. The conscience says, pull up! Pull up! And we ignore it and neglect it and even tell it to shut up, and we repress it and push it down and want to silence its voice. Pull up! Pull up! Finally there gets a point where we just shut it off. And the minute you shut it off, doom is impending. You kids, have you ever been riding your bike on the sidewalk or taking a walk, and you pass somebody's house where there's a big dog in the backyard, and it starts barking and it scares you? You ever had that happen? Okay. What does that dog do? He's a watchdog, right? And the watchdog is letting the owner know from the bark that there is somebody who is way too close to where they're supposed to be. Now, some watchdogs are oversensitive consciences, of course. But you hear that, woo-hoo! You kids draw the picture of the dog that is our conscience, okay? But what happens is the watchdog barks and it catches our attention, and then pretty soon, if you have one of those really annoying dogs that likes to bark all night, you know what you can do with it, right? You just shut it off. The neighbors can't. They get more and more irritated, send you hate mail and everything else. But you just, you suppress it, and then pretty soon you don't hear it anymore. When we get to the point where the watchdog of our conscience is being silenced because we are not holding to a good conscience, then we are near shipwrecking the faith. When that emergency sound system in the airplane says, pull up, pull up, and it just angers us and we shut it off, we are in danger of shipwrecking the faith. There is a vital connection between our conscience and our faith. Paul is going to make this connection even more in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. But he makes it right here. Fight the good fight, holding to the faith and the good conscience. When we reject our conscience, we lose our moral compass. And when we lose our moral compass, shipwreck is close by. John Calvin, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, says this. He says, the metaphor of a shipwreck is very apt, for it suggests that if we wish to reach port with our faith intact, we should make a good conscience the pilot of our course, or otherwise there is danger of shipwreck. Faith may be sunk by a bad conscience as by a whirlpool in a stormy sea. Paul in verse 20. Excuse me, at the end of verse 19, says, which some have rejected. And here is not of faith and conscience. The rejection is strictly of conscience. We know that because the Greek relative pronoun matches only conscience, not faith. And it's singular. Paul says, hold fast to the faith and a good conscience, which that good conscience some having rejected. And the idea of rejection here is violently pushing it away. Shut up, gringo. Turning it off with force. Some having rejected have suffered shipwreck in regards to the faith. Now Paul's going to give us two examples of people who shipwrecked faith. The first is Hymenaeus. Hymenaeus' shipwreck of the faith didn't take place in the sense of him abandoning the church. The context of Hymenaeus' shipwreck took place by the fact that he perverted the faith. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. They have apostatized from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. They've upset the faith of some. Hymenaeus fell away from the faith. He shipwrecked his faith and fell into immorality. Notice how Paul says, don't behave like them. It leads to ungodliness. And also, it leads to falling away from the truth. The second character mentioned here is Alexander. Alexander was a very common name in the Greek world because of Alexander the Great, obviously. And nobody is absolutely sure as to what Alexander is mentioned here. He is probably not the metal worker mentioned in 2 Timothy 4. But Paul says, among those who have shipwrecked their faith, I can point to Hymenaeus and Alexander. Two people that you know, Timothy. They got off course. Now look what Paul says. Look at Paul's response. I have turned them over to Satan. May I suggest to you that there is one place you would not want to be turned over to? Paul says, I turned them over to Satan. Most every commentator agrees that what is being referred to here because of the 1 Corinthians 5 passage is excommunication. Being removed from the local church. Paul's day was different than our day. You can kick somebody out of church today and they just go to the church down the street. In Paul's day, it wasn't like that. But to turn them over to Satan is to take them from outside the protective environment of the church of God and to put them out into Satan's territory for him to take their pot shot, for him to take his pot shots at them, to tempt them to further sin, maybe even to afflict them. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about a man who was having intimate relations with his mother-in-law, and Paul says, I've decided to deliver this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the Spirit may be saved. It doesn't say his Spirit. And then Paul at the end of that chapter says, remove the wicked man from your midst. Excommunication is a serious thing. It's something that doesn't happen in our day very often. But there are three reasons why you would want to remove somebody from the church. The first reason would be you would want to protect the body from that person's doctrinal and moral errors. Paul says, Hymenaeus' teaching spreads like gangrene. Well, gangrene kills everything that it touches. Paul's saying it is better to take the hand and cut it off to protect the rest of the body than to let the gangrene flow from that cancerous hand into the body. You protect the body. That's his argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. The second reason that you would ever remove somebody from the body would be to restore that fallen brother through repentance. And that's Paul's point in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. You put them out so that they are brought to shame. And through their shame, they come to repentance. Now we know, as one commentator said, even when it is so applied, it does not always succeed. This is only the last expedient, and the sinner may remain in Satan's hands. But there's a third reason why the church would take such a drastic measure, and that would be to protect the honor of God's name and to protect the church from dishonor and disgrace. You see what happens, people, when we live in an era where there's so much immorality that is rampant and so much behavior that just drives against the laws of God. When a church embraces unrepentant people who are behaving in ways that are contrary to the laws of God, the watching world looks and they say, the church is just like us and there's no difference, and it disgraces the church and it brings dishonor to the name of God. So that Paul could say to the Jews in Romans chapter 2, Jews who were professing to be great law teachers but yet broke the law just the same, he said, your contradiction, your hypocrisy is causing the name of God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. And so one of the reasons you would take such an extreme course of action would be to protect God's name from dishonor and the church from disgrace. Now obviously Paul felt that there was a possibility of them being restored. Notice, in order that they may be taught not to blaspheme. The goal of discipline is not damnation or condemnation. It's restoration. That they may be taught not to blaspheme. And notice how Paul describes their sin. He describes it as blasphemy. Paul looks at shipwrecking the faith and rejecting a good conscience as the sin of blasphemy, slander against God. The passage that's before us today is a stiff passage. And I would give us all a warning today. And that is this. That shipwrecked faith does not happen overnight. You don't just wake up one morning and say, hey, I hate God, I hate the Bible, and I hate church. Shipwrecking the faith is not an overnight event. Shipwrecking the faith is a slow process. It's a subtle process. It's a process that has such incipient little elements to it that it takes us by surprise. How does it happen? Oftentimes, somebody will underestimate the wickedness of their own heart. They put certain things that they think that they are exceptions to certain kinds of behaviors and attitudes and actions. They have too high of an opinion of themselves and they underestimate the evil that still remains within their heart. And then there are a series of wrong, sinful choices. And we're not talking about big, fat, wrong, ugly, sinful choices. We're talking about a series of little decisions. Because when you get down to the big, fat, ugly choice, guess what? It was already preceded by 210 different little choices. And so there's this repetition of choosing the wrong thing again and again and again. And then when the choice comes up the next time, when you don't listen to the barking dog, when you don't listen to the emergency sound system, and you just tell it to shut up and you try to squelch it, then the next time the decision becomes a little easier and a little easier and a little easier. Until pretty soon, you don't hear any more barking dog, you don't hear any more conscience saying, that is wrong. And then this step, every time I've seen this, I have always seen this step, and there is the conscious removal of one's self from relationships and from the church where they would be confronted by such behavior. That step undoubtedly has been present every time I've seen anybody fall away from the faith. You see, if they're around people who can encourage them, then all of a sudden, what's that do? That works towards sensitizing the conscience. And I'm trying to keep my conscience quiet. I'm trying to make it shut up. So what do? I stay away from church. I stay away from Bible study. I stay away from that guy at work who's always talking about Jesus. And we put a barrier up so that we don't have to worry about anybody kicking our sleeping dog. Precautions of great sorts are taken in order to avoid the confrontation. And then the faith is shipwrecked, and one day the person realizes there's no heart for God, no heart for the Word, no love for God or for the Church of God, and they just as soon go their own way, even while holding fast to a false profession. So the question before us today is, how in the world do we keep on course? How in the world do we keep our ship on course so that it finishes well? You understand that your biggest goal and my biggest goal as a Christian is to learn how to finish well. I remember listening to Norman Grubb one time, and he said, I've been in the ministry for 50 years. Francis Grubb. He says, I've been in the ministry for 50 years, and one thing I can tell you for sure is there aren't many people who finish well. How do you finish well? You hold on to the faith. Hold on to the faith. Every chance you get, lay hold of the Word of God. Let it stir you. Make it a part of your daily life. Avail yourself to the teaching of the Word. Did it ever occur to anybody that I don't study 30 to 40 hours a week for my own health? Oh, I'm nourished all along the way. But I study 30 to 40 hours a week for your health. You wives ever cooked a big dinner and no one ever showed up? You cook a dinner for 25 people and four show up? I don't cook for my health. I cook for your health. If you want to finish well, you've got to lay hold of the Word. You've got to lay hold of the Word as a part of your daily life. You've got to avail yourself to the teaching of the Word. Just as Timothy's job was to study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. Those who sat under him was to study and learn, study and learn, study and learn. And then keep a good conscience. We're going to talk about that tonight at communion, celebration of the Lord's Supper, how to keep a good conscience. If some of you today are in grave danger and you don't even know it. The irony is in a message like this, the ones who need it most usually are out somewhere else. There's a possibility of drifting into the reeds and thinking everything is fine, and then you notice your desires falling off, and then boom, all of a sudden you are hanging on to a piece of shipwrecked faith. If Paul can remind his child in the faith, Timothy, his lieutenant on the mission field, to fight the good fight and keep a good conscience, then how much more do we need to be reminded day after day to fight the good fight? Don't shipwreck the faith. Keep a good conscience. Endure. Trust in God. Trust in His grace. Pray as if your whole existence depends on God's grace, because it does. And then get up and fight as if your whole existence depends on your fight, because it does.